Well, let us open God's Word again tonight to the book of 1 Peter. We're coming to the close of this letter, and as we noted last week, we have reserved verse 11 to concentrate our attention on this evening. But let us begin our reading tonight from verse 6 of chapter 5. Let us stand together as God's Word is read in our midst. From 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning with verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a little while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. This ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Father, that Your Word is life. It is not dead, but living. And we ask, Father, this night that You would be so kind as to penetrate our hearts with Your Word. And may You draw us again unto our Savior. May You teach us much of truth tonight, that we might learn much of You and love You all the more. We pray that You would do this, Father, for our good, for our welfare, and for the strengthening of our affection for You as our Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We now come to the end of the end of 1 Peter, where we find this closing sentence, "To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." If you'll take a moment and let your eyes jump back to chapter 4, verse 11, you'll notice that there is another point at which Peter ends a section of his letter with the word amen. But interestingly enough, you'll notice how it ends as he closes out that body of his letter in chapter 4, let's look at verse 11. He says here at the end there that in all things, God may be glorified through Christ Jesus, comma, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So he closes the body of his letter with that doxological close. And then when he comes to the end of the end, he closes out the end of the end the same way, with "to Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." It's important that we end where Peter ends. And if you'll recall, this last section of Peter's letter concerns Peter bringing consolation to a suffering people. That's his aim as he closes out this letter. And as we saw last week, we considered his final consolation, which was that God's goal to bring you to your eternal inheritance is certain. We focused upon the three reasons for that. First, that your God is the God of every grace. The grace that's brought you safe thus far is the grace that's going to see you to your home. And then secondly, that Christian suffering has an expiration date. It's going to end. You suffer, but for a little while. And then lastly, that God has called you in Christ to that very end. And if He's called you to that end, He's going to see to it that He who He's brought to life and new birth, He's going to make sure that you reach the environment, the home that is intended for that new life. Well, tonight's text is not devoid of consolation, but may bring a rather surprising conclusion to Peter's message. And we'll just consider two points. First, the irony of Peter's conclusion. And then secondly, the power of Peter's conclusion. Well, why end this last section of the letter speaking about God's dominion and God's glory? Isn't Peter's audience of people who were suffering and a people who demonstrate absolutely no power or might in society. They're of no obvious influence in society. They are living in a land that's not their home. And so why end speaking with this dominion and glory? Well, the irony here is this. The irony is that while his suffering people may appear weak to this world and appear to be ones of no might, without any lasting kingdom for sure, that they are actually the ones who are strong and belong to a kingdom that has no end, when in fact those of this kingdom are a part of a kingdom that has an expiration date, that will come to an end. And that's the irony that we find among these weak, suffering people. They're the ones that are of great might. Perhaps what might bring more light to us is just to pause a moment and consider the times in which Peter's writing this letter, because it's a great significance when it comes to this word dominion. To all human appearances, it must have seemed at that day that Rome instead belonged the dominion forever. I mean, this is great Rome. Roman rule had brought the Pax Romana, this Roman peace that had ended regional wars. It, for the most part, brought a lot of unity to the empire and generally improved the life around the Mediterranean region. But make no doubt about it that the price of that peace had come ultimately from the iron-fisted power of Roman might and strength that tolerated not even the suspicion of a threat to its glory. Nothing would challenge its glory. Annihilating power stood ready to come against any whose allegiance to the kingdom of God and to its Christ, as having some priority over the kingdom of Caesar, it was stood ready to annihilate any type of challenge to its glory. Certainly you could worship and be a part of this mysterious otherworldly kingdom, but so long as it didn't come in conflict with Rome, because if it did, it would certainly be put down. But in the face of Roman dominion, Peter ends his epistle by confessing that God alone belongs this eternal dominion, not Rome, which makes actually Roman glory to look like a little withering flower in comparison to the dominion of God himself that created the emperors of Rome and orchestrated history altogether. God's eternal might and strength constitutes his eternal dominion, for no other power can conquer or thwart his sovereign purposes, though Rome certainly appeared to be the one who was sovereign over all at that time. But God's dominion, Christ's dominion, is exercised in a way that's very unexpected to this world. Throughout 1 Peter, we've seen Peter accent again and again the fact that Jesus is the victorious servant. But the only way that he is indeed the victorious servant is by being the suffering servant. His people also are a suffering people, imitating this Jesus. And so his kingdom, you see, doesn't advance the way that other kingdoms of this world advance, because it doesn't operate like earthly kingdoms understand power and might to operate. Earthly kingdoms advance by force and might, but his kingdom advances through weakness and humility. Totally opposite way that it operates. Earthly kingdoms are maintained by physical resistance to its adversaries, while his kingdom is maintained by, chapter 2, verse 11, abstaining from the passions of the flesh that wage war against the soul. And in chapter 5, which we're in now, a resisting of the devil that is our great adversary. Earthly kingdoms operate according to their control over their subjects, while his kingdom operates by freeing his subjects. Remember earlier in chapter 1, live as a people who are free. Earthly kingdoms exercise their dominion by the power of a sword, while his kingdom exercises dominion by the power of the word. It brings people to life through the word, as we found again and again. Earthly kingdoms exist for the temporary glory of an earthly name and end, while his kingdom exists for the eternal glory of his name with a heavenly end. You see, it doesn't operate and demonstrate its power in a way that the world would recognize as being an exercise of dominion with might and with power and strength. And its successes are not measured how the world measures successes. It should grieve us when one of the world looks at the church and is impressed by its success by measuring it according to the success one would find in a corporation, for instance. No, success in the kingdom of Christ is not measured in the same way that kingdoms and structures of this world are measured. If you read the book of Revelation, it becomes very helpful here in that it shows us that God's kingdom is advancing, even though in the eyes of the world it appears to be in defeat. And there's much of that theme in the book of Revelation that helps us in this way. And of course, all of this is reminiscent and is according to the pattern of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, is it not? For it was in that very moment of Jesus' most apparent weakness, his most apparent humility upon the cross, in that moment, he actually was demonstrating his great might and power and strength, you see. All of that comes and flows from the gospel itself. Our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the church assumes that same pattern. Christianity is not about assuming earthly power as if the goal of the church is to overtake every human institution so as to Christianize it, to make Babylon, as it were, into Jerusalem. No, there's no hint of that transformational goal in the entire book of 1 Peter. In fact, it's quite the opposite that you find in 1 Peter. No, we're no more called to turn Babylon into Jerusalem in our exile any more than Israel was called to turn Babylon, the true Babylon, into Jerusalem when they were in exile after being kicked out of Canaan. Now we embrace the theology of the cross, not the theology of glory. Glory is not here and now. It's not about power and strength and recognition here and now according to earthly standards. No, the very power and strength and might of God's power in the church is veiled in weakness, just like Christ on the cross. His dominion far exceeds that of Rome, and one day, it will be openly demonstrated for all to see when Christ comes again riding on a cloud and the trumpet sounds. But not yet. That glory will come, but not yet in the here and now. It will be characterized as one of humility, a kingdom that doesn't seem to have all that much power. It's irony, is it not, to find Peter coming to the close here and ascribing dominion to God. And the suffering people that have an appearance of weakness are actually those that are of great might, who are part of an everlasting kingdom that will not end. Well, then, secondly, it will be helpful for us to consider the power of Peter's conclusion, not just its irony. One might think it odd to end a letter that, as you and I have seen, is predominantly about suffering. He's addressing a suffering people. It might seem kind of odd for him to end in such doxology. I mean, these people are being ridiculed and marginalized and suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ, going through fiery trials, as it were, as he says there in chapter 5. But he ends in doxology. But if we've learned anything from Peter, if we've learned what he would have us learn, we can only but end in doxology. With any matter regarding the Christian life, even its struggle and its fight and its rigor, we must close where Peter closes, and that's with doxology, with praise, glory to the Lord. And you know what? That's exactly what a suffering people need to hear. That's what a suffering people in exile need to hear. Glory to him now and forevermore. That adjectival form of the word dominion, or rule, or power, however you want to translate it here, its adjectival form is the word mighty, which is what describes God's hand manifesting his power in history for the purpose of delivering his people from oppression and persecution, making a fool in the end of those who would militate against his people. And if you recall, this word mighty is a very important word, as we saw back in chapter 5, verse 6, if you'll let your eyes float up just a little bit, where he says, we read it tonight, therefore humble yourselves under what? The mighty hand of God. And this mighty hand, as we've seen before, is actually a direct reference to Old Testament usage, particularly in the book of Exodus, where you have a people oppressed and a people who are under the captivity and the tyranny of the Egyptians. And you find all throughout Exodus, when God demonstrates his rescuing hand upon the people of God in their oppressive state, the word mighty hand is used. For instance, at the burning bush, when Moses is there in communication with God, God says, but I know the king of Egypt will not let you go unless I compel him by my mighty hand. Later on in chapter 6, after, as you know, Pharaoh increased the labors of the people, he was ticked off at Moses and Aaron's involvement. But the Lord said to Moses, now you see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand, he will drive them out of his land. But then later on, we find that it is God's mighty hand that rescues his people. You remember that glorious song of Moses there in Exodus 32? Well, after the golden calf, Moses comes to the Lord and he says, O Lord, you have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a great power and with a mighty hand. We find the same thing. I was thinking of Exodus 15 in the prayer where Moses says, your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand has shattered our enemy. So this idea of the mighty hand of God, Peter is picking that up from the imagery on all that you find there in Exodus of God's deliverance from his people. And he's now inserting that here. Humble yourselves under his mighty hand. And then when he comes to the close, to him be the glory and the dominion, which there again, that mighty, that might that is the Lord's alone. He's setting our attention upon that. And it was by that mighty hand that God delivered his people safely from the hands of the Egyptians. And where did he bring his people? Home. He brought them out of slavery and bondage into their inheritance. Of course, it was an eternal inheritance. It's only a picture of the eternal inheritance. It was a temporal plot of real estate that was typological of an eternal inheritance. But this earthly inheritance that we see in picture form, God's mighty hand delivered his people, and because he delivered them, he successfully placed them in their inheritance. So there's safety and assurance in this mighty hand. And in our text, Peter alludes in this doxology To him belongs the might. To him belongs the might. Who will prove in the end that he'll prove Rome to be but a temporary kingdom that will come to an end. And he will prove that his might is plenteous to save his people. And his might is able to bring us exiles to our heavenly home, our heavenly inheritance that is an eternal inheritance. Do you see the parallel he's bringing there for our sake? And you see, this sets our minds once again on the end. Peter does that again and again, does he not? Sets our minds on the end. He wants us, as I've mentioned before, to be pulled by our future, not necessarily to be pushed by our past. He wants us, as we set our hope and our sights on that eternal inheritance, that end, it will actually animate the way in which we live our lives towards that heavenly inheritance. You see, there's power in setting our sights on that end when all the glory will be shown to be His alone. You know, when you read a novel, the Bible is a lot like a novel in this sense. That when you read a novel, and some of you may be avid novel readers, there's oftentimes tension that will be built up in a novel where the narrative is moving along and there's a tense moment, but there's no resolution to that tension. It's left there hanging. And then you come along again and there's some conflict that is yet unresolved. And a lot of times it's not till you get to the last chapter, sometimes even the last sentence of the book, that you read the conclusion, the end, and you say, that makes sense. That's why that happened. And that's why that happened. You see how it all connected together. Along the journey, there was confusion. Along the journey, there was not being able to make sense of one dot connecting to another dot. The parts didn't seem to make a whole. That's why sometimes we'll go to the very end and read the last chapter, and then as we read the book, it all kind of makes sense as you go along, isn't it? Well, Peter, you see, by setting our sights on the end, this glory and dominion that will be openly displayed at the second coming of Christ, he's saying, because of this, we will reach that end where we will be perfected and established, strengthened, and settled. And in light of that end, our sufferings in this age makes sense. They're not in vain. Your sufferings are not sufferings of defeat because of that glorious end for which you were intended. And it gives definition to your exile status now. That's why he says, don't be surprised when you suffer. You're only in exile in a land that is not your home. Even though Peter's readers may feel powerless within this hostile situation that they face, the doxology reminds them that all power belongs to God, and this God they serve will bring them into that glorious end. So there's power, you see, in Peter's conclusion. Not just consolation and not just bringing encouragement, but it also has feet, it has strength and power that we live in the light of His glory and His power and strength in our lives. The world, you know, may look at you and me and say, there's really no earthly reason why you should have any confidence of this end that you speak of. There's no earthly reason why you should be consoled or have confidence of any hope for the future. And our response to future vindication and our hope for that end, we would say, yes, you're right. There is no earthly reason for me to have confidence, but there is a heavenly reason for me to have confidence. My Lord Jesus Christ, who is in the heavenlies, has secured my eternal inheritance for which it awaits me, and He who has brought me to life will bring me to that end. And so I live in the confidence of that eternal heavenly hope, heavenly confidence that He has assured us. Brothers and sisters, be encouraged and even consoled this night in considering the irony that Peter brings out here. concerning the dominion of our God, as well as the power that comes through this sight of the end that this mighty hand of God will bring us to. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are often reminded of our weakness. We're reminded, Father, of our frailty. We're reminded of what strangers we are to people in this world and how we're looked upon as weaklings, perhaps those that follow a fairy tale, perhaps ones who are delusional. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for giving our hearts life so as to see your word for what it truly is. It's milk, sustenance for us. It's life to our souls. Father, we thank you that you have given us eyes to see that there is something beyond this kingdom of this age, the kingdom of this world. That there is the kingdom of our Lord and Christ that has come through Jesus Christ, who even declared himself the kingdom of God is at hand. Father, our hope is in that kingdom being ultimately consummated that has only been inaugurated at his first coming. And Lord, we long for that day when he will come again, the trumpet will sound, and his dominion will be on full display for the world to see. And that we will be found to be the triumphant ones, the ones of might and the ones of victory because of the victory that is won in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for giving us eyes to see that your great power veiled in weakness, your strength veiled in the crucifixion of our Lord. And Father, we pray that you would help us to see the pattern of our lives following that pattern of Christ's. That glory will never precede our suffering, but suffering always precedes glory. And it's our longing, Father, to enter into that full, consummate glory that awaits us. Lord, set our sights on our eternal inheritance and help it to give us perspective on the things here below, the transitory nature of the things here below. And may it, Father, give us insight into how we ought to conduct ourselves among the Gentiles as we live in this exile status. Lord, we thank you there's an expiration date on our exile status, but it's not yet. And we pray that in the here and now, this time between times, you would give us great faith and give us great vision to live our life now in light of that end that awaits us. Oh, what a breath this life is. Give us faith and give us courage to live in a way that is glorifying to you and that puts on display your glory before this watching world. We pray all of this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.